All right, beloved, welcome back for our second session, and we're looking forward to that. Looking forward to being again with our people as soon as possible. Be looking for letters, be looking for even possibly phone calls as we apprise you of the schedule, particularly for the month of June, which at this very minute, no one really knows, so at least not in totality. So we will keep you informed, and I hope you're like me, looking forward to getting back to normal again. All right. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the 21st chapter of John again, please. John chapter 21. The epilogue of this magnificent gospel. Way back in 1986, can you remember that far back? It seems, time flies, and it does, but that seems like a long time ago to me. But way back in 1986, I entered seminary for the first time, and I did that in the hopes of entering into full-time ministry. I was convinced, and actually through the counsel and encouragement of other people, particularly the pastor that I had at that current time, that that was where God wanted me, and I couldn't deny my heart, and I couldn't deny some of the evidence that it was leading in that direction, and so I pursued what I believed what God was calling me to do. Well, that began what amounted to a four-year love-slash-hate relationship with that seminary. Some of the greatest teachers in the country were still there at that time. Dr. Herman Austell, who I consider one of my great mentors, now with the Lord, tremendous, magnificent man of God. Dr. William Belshaw was still there. He's another tremendous man of God. I'm pretty sure he's still alive. And a couple of others that I was looking forward to meet. In fact, I actually was going to go there originally because Dr. Ernest Pickering was the president at that time. And I had just finished reading his book, which literally changed my life. And I said, wow, I want to study under this guy and be in that kind of a scenario. Well, as I was pulling in, he pulled out. And I found out very soon why that was the case, and thus the love-hate relationship for those 4 years. I suppose I would have left were it not for Belshaw and Austell, but whatever happened, happened, and we made it through. At any rate, from day one, I was forewarned, watch out for your orals. You're going to have to give an oral account of everything that you've studied at the end of your time when you finished the course requirements for your Master of Divinity. And I actually was a little bit intimidated by that because I'm really not good on my feet. People are surprised to hear me say that sometimes, but I'm really not. I'm good at researching something, putting it down on paper, and then I can deliver it. But on my feet, I've never really been any good at, and that's what's required. You're not allowed to have any notes with you. So I say all that to say this. Today, in a sense, is our observation of the orals of Simon Peter. Simon Peter has spent 3 to 4 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, and now it's nearly graduation day. But first, he has to make it through one more final test. And you and I even possess the original class notes of which the Lord of Glory was the presiding rector in this particular classroom. I suppose that one could make the argument that apart from Judas Iscariot and possibly Thomas, that Peter was arguably the most unstable of the 12. He was certainly the most wishy-washy, for lack of a better term. And the Lord today is going to help him to live up to the new name that he had given him a while back when they first met. Today we look at the former Simon. In fact, the Lord addresses him by his old name. That's all part of the plan here. Simon Bar-Jonas, Simon son of a man named Jonas. And he's going to be reconfirmed as Peter the Rock. Now, friends, who among us has never failed to speak up for Christ? Anybody here been perfect in your witnessing? I most definitely have not, and no one really, I don't think, can make a statement like that. probably all of us at one time or another, if you haven't yet, you will have denied him by our actions, if not with our mouths. That's a fact. Now, we know that Peter wept bitterly over the contradiction of his previous profession of Christ. We also know that the Lord by now had granted him his own private post-resurrection appearance. So Peter is well aware that Christ is back from the dead because he's had a personal interview with him. That had to have been a very tender time of restoration, a time of great comfort. But there's still left one more matter that has to be dealt with, and it has to be dealt with publicly. Why publicly? Because it has to be public, because Peter's denials were by now common knowledge among the rest of the disciples. And so the basic rule of thumb is that to the degree that something is known, that's the degree that it should be dealt with. If something is known just between two parties, then it should remain between those two parties. In fact, it seems as though the Lord has set the scene perfectly in order to remind Peter of his most hideous failure. 7 of the 12 are together on the western bank of the Sea of Tiberias, also known to us as the Sea of Galilee, also Gennesaret. It has so many different names. But the Lord, you'll notice in the text that we read, has already prepared a fire of coals. It hadn't been too long, but what Peter was warming himself beside a completely different fire of coals on the night that the Lord Jesus was slaughtered for our sins. The apostle had warmed himself by the enemy's fire on that fateful evening, and around that fire were three dogmatic, vociferous, almost violent, hideous denials of the one that Peter had just minutes before in the upper room professed to be a devoted disciple of. But now, in this recreated scene, masterfully recreated by the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the presence of the one who the writer of the Hebrews describes as a consuming fire, he will be given the chance to make it all right. And he's not going to just do it in a closet. It will be done in full view of all of his compatriots. Back in the upper room, the Lord had predicted that those denials would actually take place by prefacing his prophecy with the uttered double amen. You'll notice, maybe if you can just glance really quick, you don't have to, but back in chapter 13, verse 38, you have the truly, truly, I say unto you. And of course, those words are amen, amen. So the Lord didn't need to say that, but he did to show the definiteness of it and what would actually transpire. Sobering thought that God knows exactly what we're going to do and what's going to happen to us a half hour from now, which you and I do not know. But the Lord's going to utter that same exact formula again. So he's recreating the coal of fires, and he's going to now, you'll notice in verse 18, utter the same truly, truly again. Recreating the scene, this time to introduce yet another prophecy concerning this man, Peter. Now, friends, it is not that the Lord is trying to embarrass and humiliate Peter. That's what you and I do to each other. All right? The Savior is not like that. The Lord absolutely loved this man. He is going to confront him with a gracious violence, which is what love does sometimes. And this will be no exclusion to that truth. But Isaiah said way back in chapter 42 and verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. And that was true always of Christ. Regardless of the scenario, that is the way he operated. The Lord is going to be gentle, and he will be gracious. But every watching eye is going to know that this is serious business, and the Lord will not mince words in the way he deals with this man. The Savior is going to give Peter three opportunities to reaffirm what had always been the case with his heart, that he had a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to have an opportunity to affirm that with his mouth. And the omniscient Lord is not going to deny any of those professions. He'll never say, no, you're a liar, or no, I don't believe you. Despite Peter's horrific failures, he was still a man that actually loved the Lord Jesus Christ. His tears after the offense were evidence enough. But we're talking about someone that was devoted to the Lord, though at some times he was great at putting his sandal in his mouth. So I want to preach to us now, fairly briefly, on the reaffirmations of a devoted disciple. First of all, if you have an outline, I hope you do, why the Lord questioned Peter's love. I mean, why that? I mean, think of all of the other areas that could have been up for interrogation. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows when to interrogate someone. And he also knows exactly what to say, which you and I often don't know. And so you can well imagine that the Lord Jesus could have interrogated Peter in many different ways. He could have said probably what I would have said. Peter, do you believe in me? And I would have said that for the reason that I just finished talking about in our morning session. Many might consider it a greater compliment to be trusted than to be loved. The Savior could have quizzed him as to whether or not he had ever truly received all of the facts that he had taught about himself. And if we look at it from our everyday experience, it would be just like you or I might ask somebody, are you saved? I mean, you suppose he could have said that to Peter. Have you been redeemed? I mean, I might go to a person and have very good reason to say, tell me about the day that you were justified by grace through faith alone. Or are you reconciled to God? Or are you regenerate? Do you actually have new life in you? I mean, any one of these things would be up for grabs, you see. Any one of those approaches. The Savior could have asked Peter if he was truly surrendered. Have you really taken up your cross and followed me? I mean, there's any number of things the Lord could have used to conduct his interrogation of Peter, any subject matter. But we have to conclude that the way he did it and the content that he used, that would have been the most important way to question that man at that time, or even ourselves. And you can see the question in verse 15. Simon, son of Jonas, remember every syllable is designed to recreate a bad scenario to bring about the conviction that was needed for the proper response. Simon, son of Jonas. He doesn't call him Peter, he calls him Simon. And then he asks the question, lovest thou me? Now why would it be so legitimate for the Lord Jesus to take that approach? Well, first of all, because the Lord covets this particular response from not only Peter, but from you and I more than anything. I mean, this is exactly what he wants to know about you. Not that he doesn't know it, but if it was you instead of Peter on the beach that day, that would have been the same question to you. Do you love me? It's what he personally desires more than anything else. And it's not that love somehow displaces saving faith. But it is to say, though, that genuine love embraces every other legitimate response that Peter could have possibly made. It's love that provides the atmosphere in which we live our Christian lives. It provides the motivation behind our daily pursuit of holiness. Why would I want to be holy in my life? Well, how about because I love Christ? And really, if there's any other motivation, it's being done for the wrong reason. It can't be because I'm afraid of what so-and-so will think. It's got to be because I love Christ. And that's why it's so important for American Christians living in the kind of satanic culture that we live in to guard our hearts. Because you and I only have so much affection to dispense before it's all used up. Hence the importance of what we talked about several weeks ago. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Why should I do that? For out of it are the issues of life. There's a lot of people that name the name of Christ, calling evil good today. A lot. Not a little, a lot. Now let me be very clear. No person claiming to be saved can call evil good and then simultaneously expect that your love for the Lord Jesus is going to grow. Or really that it'll even be evident at all, because it won't. Frankly, we are what we think. You know, we think that Christ will have somehow matured to come around and see things our way. I don't think so. Friends, you and I as Christians, we got Christian parents here today, and there's others in our church. As a Christian parent, you cannot be devoted to immoral filth and the smut of Hollywood with all that fornication and adultery and think that your love for Christ is going to grow too. It's not going to happen. You cannot be a cigarette-sucking, cocktail-sipping, beer-guzzling person and claim that you're increasing in your love for Christ. Can't happen. And if it does happen, it's got to be corrected. An impressionable teenager cannot be hooked on MTV and all of the myriads of other things that vie for his attention and claim that that is not a pollutant to his soul. Can't happen. There are actually church youth groups, I heard a while back, that went out to outings, these were youth activities within the church, to Forks, Washington, to go to a Twilight tour. That was a church activity. Maybe you think, it looks like you're not familiar with the Twilight series. Thank God you're not. But this is how bad it actually gets. There is no love for the Lord Jesus in any of that. That certainly doesn't foster love for Christ. So when the Son of God talks about the importance of this man, and consequently by extension, our love for him, then we need to understand that our genuine, legitimate love for the Lord Jesus, it does indeed embrace every other legitimate response that we can possibly have toward him, which does indeed honor and glorify the Savior. And we understand, I pray, that the Lord is not talking about the obvious thing that immediately pops into the average Christian's mind whenever they hear that four-letter word love. A sentimental, silly, willy-nilly emotionalism that really is absolutely no love at all. And then on the other hand, we can make much about the faith. Because the Bible does. I mean, we can even declare our willingness to contend for the faith. And yet, it's actually possible, friends, to make much of all the elements of an obedient faith, and yet you lack the warmth of a proper love, which is the ultimate motivator to a proper obedience. All right, so that's the why behind the Lord's questioning. Why is he questioning Peter? Well, because love is foundational to every other response that Peter could have possibly have given. And if the foundation's not there, then there's a huge problem. That brings us to the second point, if you're looking at your outline, and that's how the Lord questioned Peter's love. We want to know why he did it, and now how did he do it? And it is a fascinating lesson in methodology, to say the least. It's very searching, friends. And as the group gathers around that fire, all the apostles are there, with the exception of Judas. And they begin to eat. The Lord said, come and dine, and they're dining. I would have loved to have tasted that fish. No doubt it was tilapia. Can you imagine Peter? He hauled up 153 fish. And the Bible says that the thing was so heavy, and that it was a miracle the net didn't break. What kind of a man could haul up 153 fish? Really an amazing thing to think about. I just throw that out there, you know. But I can imagine around that fire, the 12 of them are sitting there, that including the Lord. And there's almost this oppressive silence. The Bible says that no man durst ask him anything. They all know who he is. No one's going to be stupid enough to say, "Is that you, Lord?" I mean, Peter knew that it was him. When they were still out in the water, he dives into the water off the boat and says, "There he is." They all knew who he was. But this silence, you know how silence, when the tension is very, you know, thick, the silence becomes deafening. You hear everything. Everything. That's why you have verse 12. None of the disciples durst ask him, "Who art thou?" So nobody's uttering a word at this men's breakfast. Can you imagine? Not a word. That is until, of course, the Lord shifts his gaze, and now he's going to focus with laser beam eyes on Simon Peter. Oh, the drama in this is unbelievable, friends. And it's actually going to happen, put it in rounds, right? In round one, the Lord brings up the issue of the apostles' comparative devotion. Okay, notice in verse 15. So when they had dined, so evidently the dinner is over, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah." Now immediately, right out of the box, that would have arrested Peter's attention, because he hadn't been called Simon for quite a while. "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these?" Now, possibly you are aware of the long-standing debate as to just what is the antecedent of the relative pronoun "these." That's very important. When you're reading through your Bible, those are the kind of questions that you need to ask yourself. And when you ask yourself questions like that, you now become the expositor. You are doing hermeneutics. That's what hermeneutics is. I'm trying to discern. Is it important to know what the "these" is? Absolutely it is. Well, there are many good interpreters that insist that the reference is to the boats and the nets and the fishing gear and the hooks. So then the question would be, if that's true, the question would be, "Simon Peter, Simon the son of Jonas, do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than the tools of the trade and all of the delights that went with making your living that way before I called you away from that? All the stability that went with that, the sea life that you're so accustomed to. You left all that when I first called you. Do you still feel that way about me?" Now, what makes this difficult is that grammatically, and that's the way I normally understand things, because if it doesn't make sense grammatically, then I know it's wrong. But the problem with that here is that grammatically, that actually can be the correct interpretation. All the grammar adds up. In fact, the way Peter responds almost seems to actually enforce that idea. But there's another possibility. And the other possibility is that the Lord is referring to Peter's earlier profession that he was actually more loyal, more devoted, more in love with the Lord than any of the other disciples. He actually said that. Can you imagine? In the upper room, the Lord clearly said, "You all will forsake me. All of you." And remember how Peter immediately piped up as he normally did? May I paraphrase? He said, "Not me. You got the wrong guy. I'll never do that." And the problem was is that when Peter said something, he wasn't whispering it. Okay. They all heard it. Now imagine the position that put them in. I mean, what if you were there and one person just impulsively, verbally distinguishes himself from everybody else in that room with regards to the possession of an unusual loyalty that exceeded anybody else there? Self-proclaimed ultimate disciple. Now, the debate still continues. Theologians are still kicking this one over the theological football field. Which one is it? They both make sense. Grammatically, they both can apply. But since both views have been suggested to the minds of careful interpreters, and since we can't have it both ways, then, you know, I guess you've got to make your own decision. Apply it as you will. Because there can be fault either way. I mean, if you ask me what I think it is the latter of the two. Because never had there been such self-confident braggadocio. And yet never had there been such embarrassing instability as what occurred just a very short time earlier. None of those men fell the way Peter fell. None of them. They all fell. So I think the Lord was forcing Peter to hear his own foolish statement all over again so that he could come to a better understanding of his weakness. I mean, think about it. It would be a humbling thing, would it not? If the Lord came to a fundamental Baptist and just confronted you with the fact that your sin nature is no better than anybody else's sin nature, even though you think it is. So, all right, how does Peter respond? Well, already he's intimidated. I mean, we can't see, we weren't there, we couldn't see the look on his face, we couldn't hear the tone of his voice, but I could imagine how it went down. Yes, Lord. You know that I love thee. Now, there's a lot to that answer that doesn't immediately meet the eye. The major issue is that the Lord and Peter are using completely different words for love. We do that to each other, too. If we're intimidated by something or for whatever other reason, we'll use a completely different word and make it like we're agreeing with you. But I've substituted a word, you see. The word for love that the Lord is using is John 3:16, right? Agape, the unconditional love. Peter, do you love me unconditionally like I love you, like that? But Peter opts for a word when in his answer that is, now in fairness, it's not necessarily inferior, although it's often presented that way, but it does deflect the original intent to more of an easier thing for him to say. More of an affection within a relationship, this word phileo. Peter's saying, of course I love him. Of course I love you. But to bring myself to repeat that statement, I'm just still a little bit too embarrassed to do that, Lord. You understand? So Peter turns just a shade away from the power of the original question and still answers in the affirmative. Right? He's swinging the hammer. The head of the hammer hits the nail, but it kind of misses. It doesn't make a solid contact. It cannot be, you know, it's not one of these. I don't think Peter's even looking at Christ at this point. You know, look at me. It's not, it wasn't like this yet. It wasn't that. It's not face to face, not eye to eye. It's one of these, Lord, you know I have an affection for you. It's not man to man. He cannot say the word. He can't say agape. He can't repeat it. And then again, it would be a lie for him to just deny that he had any love for Christ, because he did. He really, really did. And so he'll say something that's, okay, it's in the same ballpark, but it just backs away from the intensity just a little bit. Lord, you know by now the great affection that I have for you. Which was true. So at the very least, Peter's answer reflects his unwillingness to make any more comparisons between himself and somebody else. But now, in the very next verse, see if you can pick out anything different in the Lord's question. All right? Go down to verse 16. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah. See, he's not letting up. He's still calling him Simon. Lovest thou me? Now, the Lord has not abandoned that wonderful word, all right? That word that depicts the supernatural, self-sacrificing love that he has for all men. So, for the second time now, he gives Peter the opportunity to rise to that level. Peter, I'm asking you again, without any comparisons involved at all, do you agape? Do you love me? And Peter once again appeals now to the Lord's omniscience, which he did the first time too. In the first question, Peter appealed to what the Lord knew innately as God. That's what the word oida is. It's what I know, it's what God would know without anybody having to teach him. It's instinctive, intuitive, it's absolute knowledge that needs no teacher or instruction. Oida. Peter appealed to that the first time. But now, Peter's really hoping that it ends there. Okay? That God would be impressed with the fact that he believes in Christ's omniscience. But the Lord still hasn't gotten to the root of the matter yet, so watch this bomb. Round three, the Lord challenges the legitimacy of even Peter's lesser claim. In verse 17, will you notice, he saith unto him the third time. And again, he hasn't called him Peter yet. Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? In other words, now this time the Lord drops out of agape. He says, do you even have an affection for me? Is that really true? And all the while the heat's being turned up. And Peter, by this point, and you would see the other apostles be looking at him. He's embarrassed. And he would just as soon crawl into some hole and die. And that's all being done in the presence of these other men. There's at least six of them there. So they're not saying a word, but they're surely listening intently. You know, I mean, it's little wonder then when you combine all these factors, it says that Peter was grieved. All right, now let that sink in. You're sitting there. What emotion can you possibly have? You've just heard the third question put to you. Grief. I mean, a sick kind of sorrow, a grief. He's not frustrated. He's not angry. You can't be angry. He's not irritated. All right? He is grieved. Can you feel that? Can you hear that? Can you understand that? He's grieved. And that was a grief that the Lord stirred up intentionally. Now, people are surprised to hear that God does that sometimes. Does it for our own good. He will keep on questioning you and probing you, and he'll just keep humbling you and even sometimes embarrassing you until your heart gets on the same page with his. But Peter actually models for us what to do. Really. I mean, what Peter does is what you and I should do. He just throws himself at God's mercy and the fact that God knows stuff. That he's omniscient. But even that is done in a different way. This time now, he does it with a different word for no. Right, this is ginosko. This is, Lord, you know by our experiences together that I love you. See, the two words for no are completely different also. He appeals to the experience. Lordly, it's as if he said, Lordly, now listen, in our time together, you have observed my affection for you. Now, friends, no doubt there have been many times when your actions have contradicted the truth of what you felt for Christ in your heart. Amen? Mine have. They absolutely have. But if you can recall even one occasion when maybe the words of a hymn brought a tear to your eye, or the thought of something precious theologically ascribed to your mind became real to you. Well, it's okay to bring it up because he knows. He knows in his omniscience and he knows by experience. Aren't you glad that the Lord didn't say to Peter, because you have proven yourself a coward, you do not love me. That's what somebody might say. You know, you look at the failure, you attach a penalty that goes with the failure, but you really haven't covered the full thing. Listen, any of us that are parents, we all know that your children love you, even though they sometimes manifest rebellion. Amen? Because you were a kid yourself once. And friends, the Lord is not saying to Peter, you don't love me. Which is what, again, one of us might say. But he would ask us the question to get us to think about the consequences of our failures, which do have consequences. We just sweep it all under the rug, but there are consequences to failure. And all the while he knows, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Of course he does. Now, friends, God knows that our denial of him, which is really what we're doing by the failures of our life, that is a contradiction to who and what we really are. God knows that. Aren't you glad that God knows that? That's not the real you? I mean, if indeed you are a Christian. God knows that it's out of character as far as what really makes you tick. That's not really where you're at. He knows why you're so grieved about what happened. The fact that you're grieved is evidence of your love for him. It's an entirely different thing when a person has absolutely no concern whatsoever and zero grief. No remorse. No shame. Couldn't care less. Now that's a real problem. That's a different story. Because someday, the day is coming that the Lord is going to contradict those bogus claims. But if you do belong to Christ, he's going to question you very similar to the way he's doing Peter here, searchingly, sometimes repeatedly. And in Peter's case, there's been three denials. Everybody knew it. So not only was it not cruel of the Lord, it was merciful to provide Peter the opportunity to reverse every one of those failures as a, fascinatingly enough, a therapeutic compensation, even in the presence of his peers. I mean, every time Peter says, you know, I love you, I love you, I love you, even if he's using lesser words, it's still, every time he says it, it's making him feel better, even though people are looking at him. And when Peter does respond, will you please notice, this is number three on your outline now, what the Lord does in response to Peter's reaffirmations. See, once somebody's got you and they've got you to confess, now they can really lower the boom on you. Now they can just really let you have it, right? He doesn't even wait until he's finished with all three interrogations. He just immediately assigns him ministry, right? He does that in response to every one of Peter's statements. I mean, all along the way, every time the man says, you know I love you, the Lord picks him up with a reaffirmation of the original commission, why he chose him in the first. I will make you a fisher of men. There it is, right there. Doesn't even wait till the third one immediately. After the first one, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. So Peter, in essence, is recommissioned. He's Peter again now. Recommissioned to minister to the, well, what is a lamb? Is that an adult? Peter, I want you to go to the youngest, the most immature, the weakest, most vulnerable that there is. In fact, back at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter had uttered his great confession, which was a great confession, by the way, the Lord had told him that he would give him the keys at that point. Now there's no talk of leadership. I just want you to care for these little ones, these little babies. And so I wonder what Peter thinks of that. I mean, he can hear that he's not shelved, but that seems to be a little bit different, way down the line from being handled the keys. You feel me? Thank God there's a second question. The second question comes, and upon the apostle's second response, here's what the Lord says in verse 16, exactly the thing that Peter was dying to hear. Pastor my adult sheep. See it? Look at the end of verse 15. Feed my lambs. Look at the end of verse 16. Feed my sheep. And in every case, the words are different. Different word for feed, different word for lamb, different word for sheep. This time in verse 16, I want you to pastor. It's the word for pastor. It's the verb for pastor. Pastor my adult sheep. Oh, well, you talk about overwhelming, oh, grace abounding more than the sin. It's just amazing. And then again in verse 17, shepherd my sheep. And so he's going to once again resume his role as a minister, not just to the infants, but to those that also have experience in Christ and the things of God. He's going to be out front making decisions regarding whose sheep? His sheep? What's the antecedent of the my? See, every word, these pronouns especially count. Who's the my? Christ's sheep. You are Christ's sheep. You're not my sheep. I'm an under-shepherd. You belong to Christ. He's your real shepherd. And it certainly isn't thy sheep. He didn't say, feed thy sheep. Peter's an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd. In every case, the Lord speaks of the lambs and the sheep in relationship to himself. And the other six, they're wondering, what is the Lord going to do with this braggart? I mean, they're just probably, knowing them, they're probably waiting there, waiting for them to get his. The sons of thunder, no doubt, were doing that. Well, now they know. Now they see perfection in action. And nobody in the book of Acts, in the coming years of the church, was ever going to wonder if Peter, maybe, I wonder if we should take Peter seriously again. See how necessary this was? And then finally, with respect to the last question, the Lord once again says, feed my sheep. It's the same mature believers, but this time the Lord reuses the same term that he had first used with respect to the lambs, for actually providing all of the nourishment that anyone would need to grow. Which, by the way, beloved, is what real shepherds do. You know, the hoi polloi out there, if you ask 100 people, what is the job of a pastor, would you be shocked if you got 100 different answers? There's really only one main job description. And this is it. This is what a shepherd does. He's a feeder. And he labors to the point of exhaustion in the scriptures. He does that with great discipline and often with great courage. And those are two qualities that an ancient Near Eastern shepherd had to have. He had to be disciplined to stay at the post, to ward off wolves and other attacking animals, and he had to have the courage to do it. He had to be disciplined enough to stay and brave enough to deal with the hostility that not just came from animals, but from other shepherds at the watering holes. There were often shepherd fights at the watering holes. And in some cases, to face off, like David did, with lions and bears and wolves and really all, you don't have a machine gun, you don't have an AR-15, you have a rod. Simon Peter, if you love me, I want you to feed my sheep. Tend to my lambs. This is what makes it so sickening, this self-indulgent theology. It's not even a theology. It's just garbage propagated by the typical American pulpit that snows people left and right, and people will pay money to have it keep coming. The mentality today is that instead of my life being an act of devoted love to Christ, regardless of the price, my life now becomes some kind of a demand on his love, and that he just deliver all the goodies that I ask him for. That's the way people treat the Lord Jesus today, like some kind of celestial Santa Claus. And all this is accomplished in a 20-minute sermonette. And at what cost to the people? I remember one time I heard way back, I've been saved 34 years now, way back over 3 decades ago, I heard Vernon McGee preach a sermon on this text. And it stuck with me the rest of my life. I still haven't forgotten it. It was so penetrating. And even before I knew I was going to be a pastor, it was like, whew. I remember I ran home from church that day, and I did my routine. I turned on my radio. I'd lay right in the middle of my living room floor and listen to through the Bible radio. And this was playing. And McGee found this poem. And so I bought the tape. I bought the tape and I copied down the poem. Here it is. 'Twas a sheep, not a lamb, that strayed away in the parable Jesus told. A grown-up sheep that had gone astray from the 99 in the fold. Out on a hillside, out in the cold. 'Twas a sheep, the good shepherd sought. And back to the flock, back to the fold. 'Twas a sheep the good shepherd brought. And why for the sheep should we earnestly long and earnestly hope and pray? 'Cause there is danger if they go wrong, they'll lead the lambs astray. For the lambs will follow the sheep, you know, wherever the sheep may stray. I can still hear McGee, the way he said this. When the sheep go wrong, it will not be long till the lambs are as wrong as they. If the sheep are lost, what terrible cost some lamb will have to pay. I'm not much on poetry, but, you know, every once in a while it gets to you. Heard another story back in the 1800s. These are true stories. A blind preacher named Waddell was touring around the Hampton Roads area. This particular evening, he was preaching a series of meetings in Portsmouth, Virginia, where my daughter Carissa was born. And one day, a sailing vessel landed from out in the Atlantic, and the captain of the ship, who was a Christian, he took several of the young sailors with him on that night, took him to the service that was being held in the church where Waddell was preaching that night. And he got all on the top of the balcony. It was a big, big thing. And he got all these white sailor, you know, outfits, uniforms. And their legs are dangling over the edge of the balcony. And they're hanging on every word that Waddell is saying. And Waddell preached this thing like nobody has ever preached it before, you know. And when he was done, this one sailor that was saved, he was so gripped, he just yelled out, "Lord Jesus, you know that I love you." And the whole place could hear him. So from time to time, it's good to put ourselves on the witness stand. Whatever your name is, lovest thou me? No, not me, him. Although it would help if you love me too. Really, he asked all of us this morning for love. And surely that indicates, if nothing else, the depths of his love for us. He wouldn't ask us to love him if he didn't love me. A Christian, or somebody that says they're a Christian, they have no love for Christ, is like a wax figure in a museum. You know? Fake and unreal as the day is long. So this is a very sobering thing. I mean, there's people in churches that are rich. They give large sums to keep churches that would be better off closed going. They're on every committee that there can possibly be. I mean, they're big names in the thing, but the question remains, do you love him? Do you love him? It's very easy to mouth the words. It's very much harder to live up to it. If only we can really see how wonderful he really is. That's why Peter says, you know what Peter writes at the end in his epistles? Whom having not seen, ye love. And he's talking from experience there, although he had seen. That's why the Apostle Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. Does that have any effect on you? Does that have any motivating factor to try to show that you love him back by what you do and not necessarily by what you say? It ought to. Wonderful passage. The drama is amazing, isn't it? But it's just a very wonderful passage. You fail him, guess what he'll do? He'll tell you, I love you. And he'll ask you to be reciprocal too. And it's all good. Because he's a loving, wonderful Savior. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the morning. And we're grateful for our time in the Scriptures. Help our people, help our church, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.